Today our topic is how adequate are our Synod's constitution and bylaws. We're happy to have Dr. Herbert Miller in the studio with us today. Dr. Miller has a fine background to make this presentation, 29 years of service as a parish pastor, and then for the last 12 years he has served as both Secretary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Secretary of Synod's Commission on Constitutional Matters. Dr. Miller, I'd like to ask you, first of all, what important role has our Synod's constitution and bylaws played in the history of our church body?
It has always seemed to me that there are especially three ingredients to the long-standing success, if we want to call it that, maybe blessing would be a better word for it, that the Synod has enjoyed. One, of course, is its theology, the doctrine of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This we always want to put in the forefront. Secondly, I believe, has been the joint work which the people in our Synod have done for the extension of the Kingdom of God. And the third one, and the one most frequently overlooked, is, I believe, the rather unique constitution and bylaws that the Synod has enjoyed since its founding about 130 years ago. I think that this has been, in a very real sense, some of the glue that has held the Synod together through the years. It's always been a source of amazement to me to go back to those early days, even to the original versions of the Constitution, and remind myself that this was drafted by men who came out of a background which is totally foreign to the life that we live here today in the United States. They came from a rather autocratic surrounding, both in government and in church life, and came over here to this country and were exposed, really for the first time, to the democratic principles that govern our American life. And even though Dr. Walther is usually thought of as primarily and preeminently a great theologian of the Lutheran Church, I have learned to respect him also as an outstanding political scientist. We usually don't think of him in those terms, but he was, to a large extent, the architect of the Synod as we have it under the Constitution and bylaws, and it has been a remarkable achievement in my estimation, what this man and those who worked with him accomplished.
I guess what I had in mind when I asked this particular question, the important role that the Constitution and bylaws played in the history of our church body, I guess this sort of wraps itself around the purpose of our Synod and why it came into existence in the first place.
So I think to go back again to the first point that was emphasized, the purity of doctrine, which was very prominent in the thinking of the founding fathers of our Synod. The German expression for that was die reine Lehre, and I have often said that people really do not understand the genius of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod unless they understand the total commitment of this church body to the reine Lehre, which means the pure doctrine. It's significant to note, for instance, that when this synod was organized, there were colleges and seminaries right here in this country training Lutheran pastors. But in spite of that fact, our forefathers determined that they wanted to train their own pastors for their own pulpits and parishes. And this has largely accounted for the strength of the synod through the years. It has been a remarkable achievement, the educational philosophy, which has resulted in the development of a fine educational system for the training, not only now of pastors, but also of teachers and other church workers.
All right. And I wonder whether you would say that the role of our Synod's constitution and bylaws, and you made a very strong point of speaking about the preservation of reine Lehre, the pure doctrine, the pure teaching, whether that still is valid today.
Yes, I think so. In a few moments, we're going to talk about some of the proposals that are going to be made in regard to defining the role and the function, the status of the so-called doctrinal statements adopted by our Synod in convention. But I don't think that there is any tendency on the part of anyone to change the basic ideas of Article 2. I think that the Synod will continue to subscribe to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written word of God and the only rule and norm of faith and of practice. That's a direct quote from the Constitution. And to accept the so-called symbolical books, the confessional writings, the historical confessional writings of the Lutheran Church, as a true exposition of the Word of God in the Scriptures. I think in Article 3, where we speak of the objects of the Synod, we find this same emphasis again. If we were to ask people, well, what would you say ought to be listed as the first objective of the church body in which you hold membership, I'm sure that we would get many different answers, and all of them valid. Somebody may say, well, I think the first object ought to be the extension of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Christ for the saving of sinners, and I think that's a very fine statement. Others might pick on some other facet of the church's work, but it's rather significant, I think, that in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the first object is stated as the conservation and promotion of the unity of the true faith and a united defense against schism and sectarianism. There we have it. There is a strong tendency to be true to the Word of God revealed to us in the Scriptures, and at the same time also a commitment to unity and to enlarging the fellowship of those who are equally committed. The Synod from the very beginning has opposed itself to schism and sectarianism and has wanted to find the real unity in the Word of God, both law and preeminently, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, without going any further in some of these matters, introductory matters, perhaps we ought to get to some of these changes which will be proposed at our Dallas Synodical Convention and talk about how these changes might prove to be helpful to our church body.
To begin with, I would say that it's interesting that at every convention we have proposals to change not so much the Constitution but the bylaws. There is a distinction between the two. The Constitution has survived with only minor changes throughout the 130-year history of our Synod, and this, I think, speaks very highly of the Constitution. This is the way it ought to be. There ought to be some firm guidelines established, and there are, of course, people today who question that, and they would like to do their own thing to a greater extent, but constitutions are necessary. This is a solemn covenant, an agreement that we enter into free-willingly of our own volition to work together and to live together, to worship together with fellow Christians. Bylaws, on the other hand, I have often referred to them as they ought to be a living, breathing thing. They ought to be changeable from one year or one convention to the next, depending upon the opportunities that confront us in a rapidly changing world and better ways of bringing the gospel to people. All of these things can be reflected in the bylaws and in the changes to which they can be subjected then. Now, I believe that perhaps the greatest single proposal before the convention in this whole area is the one that I referred to earlier, and that is the status of doctrinal statements. We have been trying to define more closely what that status should be and also how such statements should come into being and how they are then to be amended or repealed if that becomes necessary or advisable. The Commission on Constitutional Matters recommended to the previous convention at Anaheim that a special commission or committee ought to be created representing certain types of expertise to look into this question more closely. That recommendation was endorsed by the Board of Directors of the Synod, by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and also by the Committee for Reorganization, which was the forerunner of the present Task Force on Constitution, Bylaws, and Structure. The Anaheim Convention felt that this was a good proposal and authorized the creation of such a committee. This committee has worked during the last 2 years and is making its proposals now to the Dallas Convention. In general, the committee suggests that the Synod distinguish between synodical resolutions of a doctrinal nature and doctrinal statements adopted by the Synod. Now, the resolutions could be very brief. They perhaps merely reiterate in order to put at ease some people who perhaps have some fears that we are perhaps changing our position on this or that. And it is conceived usually in this way that the resolution would quote some previously adopted statement of the Synod. A doctrinal statement, on the other hand, is a more extended document. And this would go through a rather involved process of refinement if the recommendation of the committee is accepted. The Commission on Theology and Church Relations would play a key role in this whole process. And furthermore, the congregations would also be involved. In fact, the proposed statement would be submitted to all congregations for reaction, would also be submitted to the faculties of our synod, to pastoral and teachers' conferences, and then the Commission on Theology and Church Relations would take all of these proposed changes or improvements into consideration and finally go to the convention then with a final draft of the statement. The convention could still amend the statement at that particular point, and then after it had been adopted by the convention, then it would go back to the congregations for somewhat of a ratification procedure. We have a representative form of government, and therefore we cannot place the vote entirely into the hands of the parishes because they are represented through delegates at the conventions of the synod. However, it's a rather left-handed approach. The proposal will call for ratification by the congregations, and then if a certain number of congregations would fail to ratify the proposed statement, then it would become non-operative. I believe that's perhaps the one that is of interest to the greater number of people who have been involved in the issues confronting the Synod in recent years. But of course, there are other proposals too. We are familiar with the development of the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches in our midst, the AELC, is the way we usually refer to it. And there are questions as to whether it is really permissible for a congregation, a pastor, a teacher, a layperson, to hold membership in both the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the AELC. This is a matter which will need to be resolved at the convention. It is not only a theological issue, but it is also a constitutional issue. The Commission on Constitutional Matters did rule that such dual membership in two church bodies was not possible. But of course, it did not want to impose implementation of that immediately because the commission recognized that many innocent people would be hurt in the process through no fault of their own. But it is hoped that this can be settled at the convention.
Excuse me here, may I check this question? In order to settle this, do you think this would require actually a change in our bylaws, or could it be settled on the basis of what we already have?
It could very easily be settled on the basis of what we have. There is no need for any additional bylaws. It is only a matter of whether or not the convention would agree with the interpretation which the Commission on Constitutional Matters has given, namely that it is not possible to hold membership in two church bodies. I really believe that this is generally accepted. I know that some of my friends in the AELC are quick to agree that this would be what the German people might call an Unding. Yeah. And of course, at the recent annual meeting of the Lutheran Council in the USA, this fact was brought out very prominently. The application of the AELC to become a participating body in the council was tabled for that very reason, in order to clear up this problem of dual membership. The other Lutheran church bodies who are in association with us in the council are also, I'm sure, quite agreed that the dual membership in two different church bodies is an impossibility. But we hope that that time will adjust this matter.
Yes. The next item I see is nomination and election of president.
Well, a few years back, the Synod introduced a new method whereby the congregations were permitted to nominate people directly for the presidency and the first vice presidency, instead of having these nominations come from the floor of the convention through the individual delegates. And this is the second time now that this process has been used, and it has worked fairly well, but I personally am of the opinion that there are some improvements that not only can be made, but need to be made. I believe that there is a real question as to whether it is really fair to ask a man who is among the five receiving the highest number of votes to commit himself to serve in that office if he should be elected. I think that such a prior commitment, aside and apart from whatever influence the doctrine of the call may have in this discussion, certainly does something to that man's relationship over against the people whom he is serving at the present time. It's a rather difficult situation. I personally feel that if the man agrees to have his name on the ballot, this should be sufficient, and then if through the working of God he should be chosen for this position, then on the basis of what has happened between the time of his nomination and his election, he should be given at least some time to decide whether this is a call from God or whether he should decline it.
Perhaps we should give a bit of clarification to those who aren't that acquainted with our Constitution and its bylaws. It is true, isn't it, Dr. Miller, that to be eligible to be nominated for president of synod, you have to be a clergyman of synod. Is that true?
Yes, that is right.
Is it necessary, however, that you be a clergyman with the congregation?
No, as long as you are on the clergy roster of the synod. This is the only requirement.
But I think our listeners would well see that being on the clergy roster, even if you did not have a congregation as such, you certainly would be presently serving with some degree of responsibility, and you'd have to consider your present call very carefully. Mm-hmm. I think they would understand that what is involved in saying that you'd be willing to accept if nominated, it makes it a very iffy situation, doesn't it?
It yes. Certainly does, yes.
And you feel, Dr. Miller, that there might be enough support to effect a change in this direction?
Yes, I think so. In fact, the proposal was before the convention 4 years ago, the first time that this new method was attempted, and I think there was a good deal of support for changing it. However, the floor committee and the convention both finally came to the point of saying, well, we have tried this only once, let's give it another trial. But I believe that the experience this time, when we had quite a number of individuals who could have been in the list of select five, declined, and several of them gave as at least one of their reasons for declining to have their name on the ballot, this particular provision that they would have to commit themselves to serve back in March if they should be elected in July.
Mm-hmm. Yes. In other words, they would like to maintain the right then to accept or decline the decision of the convention.
That's right. I think conditions in the world would have something to do with it, conditions in the church, conditions in the man's own life or his family life. I think even perhaps the manner in which he was elected, if there was much bad blood and a lot of tense discussion about it, perhaps charges and countercharges in spite of the fact that he perhaps was perfectly innocent, might prompt a man to say, well, I think it's better for the church if I'm not involved in this and step aside. I think that we still have people who think along those lines rather than...
Right. May I inject this thought? Now, to make this effective, and I guess we are going to have a presidential election at this convention.
Yes.
Would this matter then be discussed and decided prior to the election?
Well, it could be. It depends upon the recommendation of the floor committee and also the action of the floor itself. The resolutions prepared by the various floor committees will be known to the churches about 6 weeks before the convention. And if a floor committee does come in with such a recommendation, why then, either at the discretion of the floor committee or by means of a motion from the floor, such a matter could be placed at the very forefront of the agenda to amend the bylaws to permit this. That is how it was handled 4 years ago. It was one of the first orders of business at the convention mm-hmm. to decide.
All right, going up the list, I come across training and certification. What would you like to say about that?
We have quite a number of proposals in as a result of the Seminex situation that perhaps the whole process, especially of the certification or the endorsement of men for the pastoral office, should be changed. At the present time, this endorsement is given by our two theological faculties, and then they are presented to the Council of Presidents, the District Presidents, which then serves as the Board of Assignments and assigns the first call to these men. It's true, of course, that we have not always had this procedure, and it is also true that in the earlier days, the districts were somewhat involved in this process of certification. But we need to remember that at that time, the Missouri Synod consisted of only, well, four districts. To begin with, we had no districts at all, and then we divided into four districts, and then in the course of time, divided and subdivided still further. And at that time, the Synod was a very homogeneous group, more so than we are today. And I think that it would prompt us to think twice about permitting a district here or there to determine the eligibility of a candidate for the ministry, and on the basis of standards which might not be acceptable in some other geographical area of our synod. Experience through the years, I think, bears out the contention that one of the reasons for the strength of the Missouri Synod is the fact that it has maintained the right to certify its own pastors. Instead of delegating this away, it has focused this in two groups who are directly responsible to the Synod. And I think that this has been a plus factor in the life of the Synod, better than if it had been in the hands of 50 different groups or 40 different groups.
And what are those two groups again?
The two faculties.
Yes.
The two theological faculties, the one here in St. Louis, this Concordia Seminary, and the other one, Concordia Theological Seminary, which was formerly in Springfield, Illinois, but is now in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
And may I add, for the purpose of the record here, too, that just because a man might get straight A's in all of his coursework, he is not yet recognized as certified for ministry by our faculties until he has passed an individual theological interview, which is about an hour in extent.
That's right. There are quite a few things, it might be of interest to the hearers, that go into the making of an able minister of the New Testament. He has to have a scholastic background, he has to be theologically sound, he has to be psychologically adept at dealing with people, and I think that one of the requirements that has sort of come to the forefront in recent years also is the attitudinal requirement. The attitude of the person toward people in general, toward the doctrine of the Lutheran Church, toward the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which he will be serving, and of course, last but not least, toward our Lord Jesus Christ himself.
And we'll say amen to that. That's true. Well, I don't know if we'll be able to hit all of these points, but I'm looking at the first couple right here. Speaks about power of the president and power of the board of directors. Would you like to address yourself to that?
Yes, this is not going to surface too much at this convention, I don't think, but it certainly is down the road. We have a task force which has the commitment to make a final report to the 1979 convention, but is to make a preliminary report already to the 1977 convention. And there has been much discussion in recent years whether we can continue to live with the type of polity that we have had in the Missouri Synod. Let me say immediately that I think we can. I think the Constitution that we have is still valid in this day and age. It seems strange to some of our people who are used to living in terms of American corporate life. Either they are bosses or they are workers with bosses over them. And I often say that the corporate structures are really, when you get right down to it, quite militaristic. Sometimes I refer to this as the centurion philosophy of administration, where somebody says to someone, go and he goeth, or come and he cometh. But I think it's a little different in the church. In the church, we make certain commitments and agreements. This is where your constitution comes in. We agree to abide by certain things, and then we parcel out our responsibilities, and we work together. It's a teamwork approach, that we are brothers, and that we have really only one master, and that is Christ. And I think that we need to keep that in mind when we're tussling with this question. I know that people sometimes say, well, here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you have 39 more or less self-governing boards and commissions. Doesn't this make for confusion? Well, maybe sometimes it does, but I believe that if you would place a super board above these with all responsibility, with the responsibility at least to countermand and to veto and so forth, you're finally going to have just one board. The lower boards will feel, well, why bother if what we have come up with after much study and so forth is going to be vetoed and overthrown anyway, why bother? And I think there is so much to do in the church and so many different sides to the church's mission in the kind of world in which we live today that no single group of people would be competent to pass judgment upon all of the problems that confront us. I really opt for having specialists in many different fields and working together because they have these common commitments to the Savior and to the doctrine of the Lutheran Church and to the mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This has held us together all these years, and if there has been confusion once in a while, it's been perhaps a good factor, because I have always looked upon it as a sort of a built-in system of checks and balances. Sometimes it's good if we have to ask ourselves, well, who really has the responsibility in this particular area, instead of assuming that all responsibility and all authority belongs to one person or one group of people.
Let me say, though, I was again awed when I saw the Constitution listing the responsibilities of the President of the Synod, that he is in effect given total responsibility for the supervision of the doctrine and practice of the synodical officials all the way down the line, and the faculties of the various synodical schools and so forth and so on. It seems to me, when you look at it, at the face of it, it seems like an almost impossible task. Mm-hmm. The way the Constitution spells this out, how would you react to that?
Well, I think there's a nice balance here. This is true, but this is really a two-sided situation. You do have what seems to be some pretty broad responsibilities assigned to the office of the president. And yet, as presidents have discovered, when they sit in that chair, they suddenly find that there are restrictions there. They're built in or they are implied. And one of the great restrictions is what I referred to before, and that is the role of the congregation. Perhaps we should have stressed it even more in our discussion this afternoon, because the Synod is really a federation of more or less self-governing congregations. I say more or less. We start with the assumption that they are autonomous, but as soon as they join hands with even one other congregation to do something jointly, there has to be a give-and-take situation. You cannot always have it your own way. In any relationship affecting even two people, like marriage, there has to be an agreement and there has to be a kind of a giving up of an unrestricted autonomy. But the congregations still are really the synod, and that is why even the vote, we had to skip over this, mm-hmm. the franchise, even the vote does not belong to pastors or to laymen, but the vote belongs to the congregation. And the congregation then has the privilege of casting two votes, a pastoral vote and a lay vote.
Dr. Miller, we thank you very much for your presentation. Sounds like we're just sort of getting warmed up here. I think our listeners could certainly gather from this at least a couple of things. Dr. Miller is an able man to speak about our Constitution and bylaws. He seems convinced that basically we've got a good Constitution and bylaws, whatever changes the Synod and Convention might deem necessary to make them even better. Mm-hmm. Thanks again, Dr. Miller.
Thank you.